This morning we return to our sermon series in the book of Jude, and as it's been several weeks, we'll do a bit of review this morning as well as going on into new material. But before we turn to that letter of the New Testament, please turn to the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. These verses highlight certainly themes and truths that are on the mind of Jude as he writes, themes which, Lord willing, we'll explore later in Jude as he mentions a couple of the particular players, as it were, in this scene. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now please turn back in the New Testament, before the book of Jude, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8. Here we see the power, the lordship of Jesus Christ evident in his interaction with the demons. Luke chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 26. Again, hear the word of the living God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered into him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would command them to go out. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And now please turn to the book of Jude, which will be our focus this morning. A bit of back and forth in the New Testament, but now we focus on our text. Right before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. We'll focus particularly this morning on verse 6. But because it's been a few weeks, let's read this letter in its entirety. Again, this is God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of this word that we have heard. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again in prayer, praising you for that privilege which was purchased by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that that which we do and think and hear during this time of worship, this portion of the worship service, would be a praise and an honor and a glory to Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his work. And we pray that your Spirit, by the preaching of your word this morning, would apply all the more what our Savior has already accomplished for us. We pray that we would be strengthened in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. We pray that any who are lost among us would be called to salvation. We pray for your word to go forth in power and for it to be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. O God, by your Spirit, now focus our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his word as he calls to his sheep through its being preached. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Young people, have you ever thought what it would be like to actually come face to face with a demon? And has that thought frightened you? Adults, we can consider the same question. Have you ever read Scripture? Have you heard stories, perhaps, of demonic possession, whether in Scripture or in some other context? And have you wondered, what would I do if faced with that reality? Would my heart be steadfast in Christ, or would I tremble and fall on my face in fear before these fearsome creatures referred to as demons? Now we hear what they do. We read in Scripture about what they do, about their absolute unbridled malice. We see and read perhaps with horror and trembling the kind of effects that their work has on people whom they have possessed. The violence, the raging, the screaming, and even the apparent supernatural strength, like that man whom we read about in the Gospel of Luke, who under the possession and influence of demons was too strong to be bound even by chains. We think of these fearsome creatures. We think of their absolute hatred for God, his creation, his people in particular, their strength, their shrieking, absolute hatred for God. We think of all of these things of which we could be afraid, of all the cruelty that they have. And yet Jude, when he mentions these demons, focuses on none of that. He focuses our hearts on that which is the most insidious and the most terrifying thing about them. And he calls them, in essence, deserters. They are defectors. They are those angels who once had a position of prominence, who once had a position of authority as servants of God, and yet who willfully and spitefully rebelled against him. And Jude brings that rebellion to the attention of God's people. And he means, by way of bringing up that instance, to put a sanctified scare in God's people. Not by focusing on the horror and the thrashing of demon possession, but rather to put a sanctified scare in them by means of focusing on the way in which we and the demons can be so very alike. The way in which we as God's people, even created in his image, can rebel against him and can persist in that rebellion, though we were once associated with him. Jude continues to describe to the people of God the false teachers who had infiltrated them. Those who, at least to that point, did not seem to be false, who seemed to fit just fine among the sheep. And he tells them now that they, he tells God's people now that these false teachers possess that which is the essential quality of the demons. They are rebels. They are those who were once associated with service to God, but who have spitefully abandoned their positions of authority and their sphere of influence which God had ordained. And so in bringing up this particular example, Jude means to warn the people of God about the wolves among them. And then, as always, implicitly, to warn them about the same demonic tendencies that they may harbor in their own hearts. Again, not focusing on how we are unlike demons in terms of strength and ability to be everywhere, it seems. Not all at the same time, but the demons go to and fro in the earth. And yet it is their abandonment of God's designed authority that he focuses on, and of which we must be afraid. This morning, we'll look at our text under two headings. The demon's discontent. The demon's discontent. And then secondly, the demon's doom. The demon's doom. Now, as I've mentioned, it's been several weeks now since our last look at Jude as a church family. And so let's reorient ourselves to what is happening in our text and in this letter as we pick up in verse 6. Again, Jude is sounding the alarm among the people of God that there are infiltrators among them. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so to protect the true church from those who merely profess to be a part of it, Jude describes these false teachers in terms of what they actually are, as opposed to what they appear to be among God's people. Look again, please, to verse 4 of Jude. God's word says this: "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you'll remember from several weeks ago, that idea of ungodliness is fleshed out in what we call antinomianism. It's a despising of the law of God. To be godly is to love and by God's grace to follow the law of God, to want to be conformed to it. These, however, these wolves in sheep's clothing, hate the law of God. They consider themselves to be free as professing believers in Christ from it. And so, as Jude mentions, they view and they treat the grace of God as an opportunity to sin. They sin, ironically, in the name of Christ, thinking that they are free in doing it, as they willfully transgress God's law. Jude goes on to describe them as those who deny our Lord God Jesus Christ. When we live in such a way that we are not ruled and guided by God's law, even if we don't profess it with our lips, we are living in practical defiance of Jesus Christ and are therefore denying his rightful rule over us. And that is the way these wolves were living, though subtly. This posture of heart that was present among the wolves is what we've considered, if you'll remember, under the term autonomy. Autonomy, it is that base root of all sin. It is the desire to be independent from God. It is the belief that God has no right, that God has no authority to command us and to command the conditions of our lives, that we are in fact in charge of our lives, that we are in fact the ones who control who we are and what we will do. And the attempt to live a life of autonomy is the hallmark of unbelievers. And unbelievers have throughout history been present among believers. Look with me now to verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." As Jesus describes it in a parable, Jude refers to the mixing of the wheat and the tares. those who truly belong to God mingled among by those who do not belong to God, but who seem for a time to do so. And Jude reminds the people of God that their judgment will come. In history, the way they live will reveal themselves to be wolves, and they will face destruction. And then that ultimate separation of the wheat from the tares will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that is the note on which this letter ends. And so now, as we pick up in verse 6, as Jude moves on in his letter, he begins to unpack what he has mentioned so far in summary form. He describes in a bit more detail what these unbelievers think and what they do, how to spot them. And more to his point, he calls the church of Christ to remember and to take all the more to heart the fact that those who live a life of attempted autonomy will not succeed in doing so. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. And Jude, as a servant, a bondservant of Christ, does not want the church to be deceived. And so he presents and he presses the point powerfully as to the true nature and the ultimate end of those who would deceive them. And it is simply this: rebellion against God will result in retribution from God. Autonomy will not go unpunished. And friends, so pressing is this principle that it even applies to the angels. Notice verse 6 once again. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, as we pick up verse 6, as we focus on it this week, and as we move on in our focus, Lord willing, next week, a bit of a side note at this point. Verse 6 gives us a window into why this letter has historically been the subject of controversy in the church and debate in the church. Now, Jude's wording, particularly in verse 6, is very similar to wording that we find in a book called 1 Enoch. This is not a book of the Bible, and yet Jude clearly references it in verse 14. Now, Lord willing, if we ever reach that verse in our sermon series, we'll deal more specifically with the issue of biblical authors citing non-biblical books in order to make their points. But suffice it to say for now, if a biblical author cites a non-biblical book, it by no means means that this author agrees with everything in that book. Much less does it mean that the book gives evidence of actually being the living Word of God. For instance, Paul in Acts chapter 17 quotes a pagan poet in order to make a point as he preached the gospel to those who were gathered in Athens. But by no means was Paul claiming that that pagan poet was a prophet of God, nor was Paul commending the poem that he apparently wrote, this poet, as divinely inspired. This poem simply provided Paul with a point upon which to build, and really to flesh out and to correct with Christ's gospel. Again, you can read about that, and I commend that to your own study in Acts chapter 17. But for now, focusing here in our text, Jude does indeed have a common point of interest with that book called 1 Enoch. Because however accurately or inaccurately, it touches upon a crucial issue he is addressing. And that is the abandonment by angels of God-ordained authority. Again, notice verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, there are some who look at this text and they think that it refers, when it refers to the angels' rebellion, that it refers to an incident mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, And again, a bit of a side detail for study on your own time, but it comes up, and so we need to address it, although briefly. The incident there is of the sons of God going down to what are described as the daughters of men and having sexual relations with them and producing a particular breed of people. And the thought by some commentators, and indeed for the first couple hundred years of church history, is that these sons of God were actually angels who somehow managed to have those kinds of relationships with human women. Now, this is an opinion which is and should be corrected by a view of the scriptures in terms of the continuity of terms. Sons of God can refer to angels, but it does not have to refer to angels. And if you study the first few chapters of Genesis, you see that it is the unfolding of the revealing of God's people, who in Genesis 5 are identified as those who call upon him in faith. And as Genesis continues to unfold, it deals with this intermarrying of God's people with those who are not God's people, and it forbids that intermarrying. And it has to do ultimately not with race, but with religion. Those wives who would lead the hearts of God's people astray. And so again, a study of the context of Genesis as it unfolds will steer us away from this rather strange idea of angels having relations with humans. And in our text, Jude gives no details as to the particular form of rebellion or even the particular time of rebellion. Neither does Peter with regard to his referencing this basic dynamic in 2 Peter chapter 2. So Jude rather focuses our hearts on the actual rebellion itself. And remember, brothers and sisters, Scripture is always the interpreter of Scripture, not some outside source. Scripture interprets Scripture. And it is better and more biblical to understand what Jude has in mind here in light of what we read in Revelation chapter 12, in light of Satan's being cast out of heaven, Satan taking a third, as it were, of the angels with him. And that scene in Revelation 12, and if you notice, that battle in heaven focused particularly on the authority of Jesus Christ, because the angels, the fallen angels, were not able to successfully wage war against Michael and the other angels who still served God. The point was that God's work of salvation in Christ could not be thwarted. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is precisely Jude's point here in verse 6. The lordship of Christ over all creatures who would dare to rebel against him. What Jude highlights is the angels' refusal to remain in their God-designated sphere of authority. Jude's concern is they're willfully abandoning that which God had given them in terms of power. He's not concerned with particular outworkings of their abandonment. If the sons of God were simply lustful angels, then it would make perfect sense for him to mention it. But he does not. So let's focus our hearts on that which Jude puts front and center before us. And that is the audacity and the atrocity of this action by the demons. Again, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment, for the judgment of the great day. Now, several English translations, including this one, will have the word left. The angels left their own abode. But left is far too weak of a translation. The word is better rendered abandoned. What Jude describes here is a desertion, a willful, spiteful abandonment. Now think of it. God had placed these angels in a position of power and authority. They were his servants. They were privileged as his creatures to be in his presence and to carry out his will. But that was not enough for them. Led by Satan, these creatures revolted against the Creator's rule over them. They sought autonomy. A Jude's example of the fallen angels advances our understanding of this concept of autonomy. It is a deep disdain for being defined by God. It is a deep disdain for being confined to certain conditions in this life. And it was the same with apostate Israel in the wilderness. You can think of it. God defined them as his people, the lot of them as a whole. They were the people whom he led out of Egypt. They were to be, in God's own words, his own special treasure. But when the circumstances of their salvation from Egypt became hard to bear, they looked back longingly toward Egypt. And they no longer wanted to be defined as God's people because they did not want to be confined to the circumstances of his providence. Brothers and sisters, friends, how is it in your heart on that point today? Are you sitting here feeling cheated, as it were, by God? Now, perhaps you wouldn't put it in those particular terms, but if there is some providence in your life about which you are complaining, about which you are not content, then that's exactly what you're saying. The Lord has not been good to you. Now, as we've considered in previous sermons, this does not mean that we cannot grieve. This does not mean that we cannot cry. This does not mean that we cannot be disappointed. And yet, what is the posture of your heart in the midst of it? Is there a bitterness there? Perhaps you consider yourself satisfied in your salvation, yes, but discontent as to God's daily providence in your life. You feel yourself entitled to more. You feel yourself entitled to better. You're getting cheated. You're getting scammed. And it's not fair. Brothers and sisters, to claim satisfaction with God's provision of eternal salvation, while at the same time being discontent with his daily providence, is to declare that you live to serve yourself. And even more, that God himself lives to serve you. Now, such is the cry. Indeed, such is the shriek of the demons. To be discontent in God's providence is to rage against his rights as our creator. It is to reject his authority. Notice verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Discontent in your heart, friends, means that you do not embrace the Lord as Lord. It means that you doubt God's right to be God, and that you doubt his goodness to you. Think of it. The angels were not rebelling under cruel conditions. The angels were not placed in a position of cruelty at the hands of God. Nor, friends, have you been. Now, if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord, or perhaps you profess to know the Lord and yet your life looks nothing like the life of a believer, recognize God's goodness even to you. Because you bear his image. You are a human being. You bear the image of the true and living God. Now, that image was distorted drastically in the fall of mankind into sin. And yet it has not been lost. Every day God has given you breath to breathe. You are alive right now only because Jesus Christ, by his power, is allowing your heart to continue to beat. You have clothing to wear. You have food available to you. You probably had some means of transport, if even your own legs, to get here. This is not to say that there are not struggles in your life, but it is to say God has been good to you. And yet, if you are an unbeliever, you continue in your rebellion against him. If you have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repented of your sin before him, then you are using all of God's goodness, as it were, as logs to toss on the fire of your condemnation. End that rebellion today. come to Jesus Christ, confess Him as Lord and Savior, embrace Him as a loving Savior, before you have to face Him as an avenging judge. Now, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been defined, you have been marked out even from all of eternity as God's people. Now think of that. You are not merely His creatures. You are not merely His image bearers. You are sons and daughters of the living God who stand before Him radiant in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. God has been good to you. You may indeed be facing heartbreaking hardships in your life, but what one of those hardships, or what accumulation of an infinite number of those hardships, could ever stand against and eclipse the goodness of God to you in Jesus Christ that is active not just someday, but right here, right now, as you sit under the preaching of His Word. God has been, He is, and He will always be so good to you who are in Jesus Christ. Be deeply aware, brothers and sisters, of that subtle demonic discontent which creeps into our heart, which is a bitterness which believes we're entitled to more. Now, looking back to the Exodus, were conditions coming out of Egypt hard for the people of God? Yes, they were. But had God been good to them? Yes, He had. Was the process of God's leading them through the wilderness a hard process? Yes, it was. But was it a good process? Absolutely. And brothers and sisters, to Jude's point, loyalty to our Lord is revealed in the crucible of hard circumstances from His hand. In Christ, circumstances can be hard, but they are never cruel. All things work together for your good if you love Christ and are called according to His purpose, God's purpose in Him. Outside of Christ, even the good which God does to those who hate Him only serves to fuel their rage against Him. Because brothers and sisters, the heart of a malcontent, whether demonic or human, can never be satisfied. There will always be complaining, always bitterness, because the malcontent has embarked in his very soul upon the ultimate of fool's errands. He is living a life of attempted autonomy before God. He is set on self-worship. Notice verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In fact, earlier in our text, Jude means to remind these believers of the ultimate end of all attempts at autonomy, be they by humans or by angels. And that end is destruction. Point number two, and our final point this morning, the demon's doom. The demon's doom, verses 6 through 8. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now notice, friends, the pattern of language that we have here in verses 5 through 8. Jude weaves them together and keeps them connected closely. In verse 5, we have the example of apostate Israel. And then in verse 6, we have in the New King James, and the angels who did not keep their proper abode. It's not the typical word for and in the Greek. It's a word that implies a stronger connection there. Just like the apostates in Israel, they were with God, and yet they deserted him in their hearts. So too the angels did not keep their proper abode. And then in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude goes on to describe the destruction that awaited them for their own rebellion, their own refusal to be constrained in God's confines, particularly with regard to their sexuality. And so the demons are alike them, not in terms of sexuality, as we talked about before, but in terms of the doom which awaits their rebellion. And that is the common thread. Apostate Israel, rebellion, destruction. Demons, rebellion, destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, rebellion, destruction. And yet despite all of that, and despite those historical realities, verse 8 tells us that these wolves in sheep's clothing continue to defy the true and living God. And so Jude tells God's people the way to identify the wolves among them is to identify those who will not be warned. Though the word of God comes to them, they will not alter their course. They are set in their own minds. They will not submit to the authorities God has placed over them. They will not be warned. And such is the way of the demons, as Jude highlights in verse 6. They stubbornly push forward, these wolves, on the path to destruction, claiming to know God while living lives which mock him. But again, people of God, God will not be mocked. God will not give his glory to another, because he is the only right object of worship, because he loves truth to the point where he cannot lie, according to Hebrews 6:18, because he is holy in such a way that, as we read in our call to worship, even the sinless angels cover their eyes before him. Because God is relentlessly righteous, he must, and indeed he will, judge and destroy rebellion against him. And the demons can give ample firsthand testimony to that fact, as they are chained in darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now notice, friends, the irony of this rebellion. Again, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains. Once again, the English translation does not serve us very well. It's the same basic word in the Greek. The demons did not keep their proper domain, and so now God is keeping them in judgment. It's an intentional play on words that highlights the irony of all rebellion against the Lord. In seeking their freedom, the demons bound themselves to judgment. Fleeing the restrictions God placed upon them, they were bound to judgment at the hands of the one whom they hate. And so it is with all defections from Christ's rule. And that is precisely Jude's point. Friends, you cannot, and you will not ever escape the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, the demons understand this viscerally. James tells us in chapter 2, he challenges the merely verbal faith of those who claim to be believers, and he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble." Think back to the scene as described in Luke chapter 8, verse 27 and following. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." All their fuss, all their fury, all the terrible things that they had done to this man and the terror it had struck in the heart of the townspeople, all of that was nothing compared to the power and the presence of the Holy One of God, before whom the angels fall as shrieking, damned creatures who who know their damnation and who are terrified of it. It is Christ whom we must fear. It is Christ whom we must reverence. Now notice that Jude describes these demons as being bound in chains. Again, we have an interesting connection of concepts. The man whom the demons possessed was physically bound in chains, and yet here the demons are described as being bound under Christ's authority. A friend, seeking liberation from the limits Christ places upon us is the means not of freedom, but of bondage in every aspect of life, as we'll explore, Lord willing, more fully next week. Now, as Jude mentions these chains, he's not wanting us to picture, and this is imagery similar to the book of Revelation. It's not meant to be an actual description in terms of all of the pictorial realities there. So we should not picture these demons as somehow tethered by chains to some dungeon wall somewhere. Again, remember, Jude's point is the certainty of their doom. And so their being in chains is a way to describe the inevitability of their judgment. They are, in effect, sealed, bound for the day of judgment. And every day until that day is lived with that judgment looming. Now, this word that Jude uses in verse 6, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This same word darkness is used in Hebrews 12:18. Listen to that passage. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This refers to the Israelites once again being brought up out of the land of Egypt. And the presence of God was upon the mountain, and not even an animal could go and touch it, lest that animal would die. And the fire and the smoke and the sound and the tempest and the storm and the darkness, all of it was a vivid, visceral picture, this time right in front of God's people, of His judgment, of what awaited those who would dare to transgress His commands. And in His mercy, God kept His people back from it. And He said, don't approach and do not touch. That darkness, as it does here in Jude, represented God's judgment. The demons dwell in the domain of God's judgment. They have been, since their rebellion, bound and defined by that judgment. And so are the false teachers whom Jude means to unmask among the people of God. Remember their description in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Who long ago were marked out, or literally, as we considered it several weeks ago, written into this condemnation. Predestined for it. And now notice the language used to describe these infiltrators among God's people. In verse 12 of Jude. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The demons and those who live like them in their rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ are warned, are declared rather here as to what awaits them. And God's people are warned away from that path of rebellion. They are bound for this judgment. The demons and those who live like them. Again, brothers and sisters, beware. Beware externally of those who merely profess to know the Lord and yet whose lives evidence that bitterness that refusal to be corrected, that self-righteous self-confidence that they and they alone, or conveniently those who will listen to them, know what is true and right according to the Word. Beware of those external, and beware of that tendency internally to rebel and to rage against God's sovereign prerogative as our ruler. And remember His goodness to us as our Savior. See, the demons and those who are like them are sealed, as it were, bound for the day of judgment. And yet on that same day, that day of Christ's return, the church will experience the fullness of the salvation we possess now. We, brothers and sisters, according to Paul in Ephesians, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, not for judgment, but for the day of redemption. Until that day comes, Jude calls us to contend for the faith, to strive after the way of life which reveals us to truly be the sons and the daughters of God. And so as we conclude, brothers and sisters, this morning, let's think of practical applications, ways in which we are called by God to strive in that way and to so reveal ourselves truly as the sons and daughters of God, and not as those who, like the demons, rebel against Him. We focused our hearts on the way that demons can be like humans. Well, here's how demons can be like professing believers. Brothers and sisters, the demons were at one time associated with God as His servants. Let that concept settle in on and sober your hearts. The demons were at one time associated with God as His servants. Here we are, a group of people associated with God as His servants. And we must be ever sobered to the fact, the constant reality of the wheat and the tares. Who among us will continue in the faith? We have been, and we must continue to pray for our covenant children. Their simply being born into Christian households does not guarantee them salvation. They're being baptized. They're growing up in the midst of the church. Scripture deals voluminously with the topic of those who participate even in the means of grace and yet who do not have the grace which those means signify in their hearts. We must pray for our covenant children and young people. If you're old enough to understand what I am saying, then you need to know in your own heart, as you talk with your parents, as you listen to your pastor, your elders, what do you believe concerning Christ? What do you really believe, and what does your life look like? Is it a life of rebellion? Is it, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what mom and dad says? Or is it a life of humility? Yes, sin at times, but seeking God's forgiveness in Christ. Do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord? For those of you who are older, young people who belong to this church, if you have not sought communicant membership in this church, why? Jude is all about the people of God striving, doing those things by which they identify with the people of God. And communicant membership is one of those means. You're baptized, that's wonderful. But there comes a time when we have to profess our faith publicly. And if we are unwilling to do so, why? What is holding us back? What has a greater hold on your heart than the claim of Christ upon your life? When we are pressed by hard circumstances, to what will you refer? To what will you lean on? Young people, consider these questions. Consider what you believe about Christ. Consider the extent to which you are identifying with the people of Christ. And if you have not taken that step to talk to your parents and to talk to your elders, consider the question of why. Again, this book is all about the people of God, all about purifying the church. knowing who belongs and who does not. Adults, those of you who may be communicant members, in all of our relationships, in our marriages, with our children, as singles, are you living in light of the fact that Christ is Lord? What bitterness do you hold in your heart this morning? What grudge do you bear against God, though you may not put it in those terms? Repent and abandon those signs of autonomy. We are warned, brothers and sisters, and the flip side of that warning is an encouragement. Because as we commonly, as we together, strive in the faith and for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints, as God's people by His grace live like God's people, then the church is purified. God's true people are strengthened in that faith. As by God's means we submit to the authority that God has placed over us, Christ is magnified among His people. And those among us who only seek to do harm to the church of Christ are revealed and sent out. Brothers and sisters, we are called to contend earnestly for the faith. We are called to love and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this, in your salvation in Christ, this is a way in which you are not like the angels. Those who fell have no chance of redemption. And yet you as image bearers, and even more image bearers marked out by God to be His people, you possess something now. Salvation. Something which is so glorious. Something which is so profound. That even the sinless angels, Peter tells us, long to look into it. Because they don't get it. They literally don't get it. They don't have it. But you Christians do. Rejoice in your unique relationship to the true and living God. And by His grace, strive. Contend for the faith that He has entrusted to you. Let's pray.